2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 to verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9 to 11. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So our theme now is church discipline and Satan's devices. Church discipline and Satan's devices. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, has been referring to the fact that it was out of love that he had written to them previously with much anguish, insisting and exhorting that they exercise discipline on an offending church member. You see there back in verse 3, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow of them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. It may be that the offending member was the immoral man referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, or else that it was another case of the leader of those who despised the apostle and rejected the apostle and were setting themselves up in some way. Or it may indeed be that it's one and the same thing, that the immoral man was also causing problems in other ways. But now this man has manifested the fruit of repentance, and therefore they must remove the excommunication lest he be driven to hopelessness. If the church is implacable, then it exposes the offender to think that if the church will not receive me back, they are tempted to doubt whether there is forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ. And so in verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. But now, first of all, obedience in church discipline. Obedience in church discipline. Verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. He had written, as verse 4 tells us, urging them, amongst other things, to exercise the necessary discipline. And this, he says, was to prove them, that I might know the proof of you. That is to test and show the genuineness of their obedience to the Lord. In chapter 13, verse 3 of chapter 13, the apostle says, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, he's there using the same word. It's a very different context, but it helps us to understand the word. Seeing as ye seek a proof, you want it to be demonstrated as genuine that Christ speaks in me. Or in Philippians 2 verse 22, where the apostle says he hopes to send Timothy unto them, he says, for ye know the proof of him, how that as a son with a father he hath labored with me in the gospel, and so on, and how while others seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ, Timothy, you know the proof of him. He's different. So it's the idea then of the demonstration of genuineness. And so the apostle is saying that he wrote to them. And in writing to them, he urged them to exercise necessary church discipline, and it would evidence, if they did it, the genuineness of their obedience to him and as an apostle, and therefore to Christ on whose behalf he spoke. This tells us that the faithful exercise of church discipline is not optional. The faithful exercise of church discipline is not optional. It's not an optional extra. It's not a luxury that the church may indulge in good times when it can afford to do this sort of thing. It is part of the church's obedience to Christ. If it were optional, I'm sure many ministers and elders would avoid it like the plague. And indeed, many do even when it's not optional. But if it were, then very few would have any heart for it. But it isn't optional. It's an obligation upon the church, as we saw last time. It's an obligation that rests upon the elders of the church to pronounce discipline and for the whole congregation to support them in the implementation of that. Failure in church discipline is disobedience to Christ, the King and Head of the Church. To allow the openly rebellious to all the privileges of church membership unhindered is to partake of their rebellion. It is to say of Christ, we will not have this man to reign over us. Christ sharply reproves the church at Pergamos for its unwarranted toleration in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There Christ is telling the church at Pergamos to repent. He's not just saying that the wrongdoers, the offenders need to repent. He's saying the church needed to repent for its toleration of that which God hates and which the Lord detests. And as we've indicated previously, we live in a generation where the whole atmosphere is contrary to the very idea of church discipline. And liberalism has conveyed to many people, and to people even within evangelical churches, the idea that Christianity or a Christian church must be all indulgent, that no matter what, the church must never actually do anything against anything, as if toleration were always a virtue. Now, the people of God are to be patient and forbearing, but the Christ appoints a discipline, and to ignore that is a sinful toleration. We must understand that there is such a thing as a sinful toleration. And that may seem obvious to most of us, but it's not obvious to the society in which we live, and it's not obvious within many church circles. that the very idea of discipline, they say, is judgmental, it's pharisaical, it's self-righteous, it's proud, it's rejecting people, and so on and so forth. Failure to exercise church discipline, when it really is required biblically, is to be traced not to love, not to charity, not to humility, not to sensitivity, but to unbelief. Unbelief that the scriptures can't be trusted. They tell us, if you study them carefully, in a complete way, that there is to be a discipline in the church, that we're not to cast pearls before swine, nor give that which is holy to dogs. And when we refuse to accept that discipline, when we avoid it and dodge it and find ways round it, or else use excesses of discipline as a reason for not implementing what Scripture does require, then we're saying the Scriptures can't be trusted, and the Lord cannot be trusted with the welfare, the true welfare of His own church. That what He said cannot be relied on, and what He can do from the right hand of the Father to preserve His church is not sufficient if we follow His instructions. So failure in church discipline stems from unbelief, from the fear of the apparent consequences and disbelief in the sovereign power of the Redeemer and the reliability of His word. But then, secondly, consider obedience in removing discipline. Obedience in removing or reversing discipline. Verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. The disciplined offender, whoever it is, had caused much trouble both to the apostle and to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth were rather late in waking up to this, but they had eventually done so. But if they were satisfied that the man had repented, they must forgive him, not only for his offense against them, but also removing the church discipline and indicating in that way that the Lord forgives and receives those who turn and repent of their sins and turn again to the Lord. And the apostle declares his readiness to do the same as he requires of them. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. But if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it. He would regard the repenting offender as restored to fellowship, not only for his own sake, but for their sakes. He would accept their judgment and do so not only for the offender's benefit, but for the church at Corinth's benefit. He was seeking the good of the Corinthian church. And so if they were satisfied, then he would accept their verdict and he would not contradict them when he came. Just as he sought the good of the church and the offender when he wrote in such anguish, so now also, in urging them to reverse the discipline, if repentance is apparent, he will join with them in the reversal of the excommunication of this man. And when he speaks of forgiving, he means that they would not only on a personal level forgive injury done to them by this man, but that they would treat him as a repentant, believing man, and therefore part of the fellowship of the Church of God. Now, only the Lord can forgive sins, but here it's a question of of the treatment of this man. When he was under discipline, he was being treated as unrepentant. And if that had gone on, a time would have come when they would treat him as not one of God's people. But now they are to treat him as one of the Lord's. He's been brought to repentance. The discipline has been effective. And he's been a brother under discipline. But now he's to be treated as a brother no longer under discipline. They don't have to go the other way and treat him as outside of the kingdom. So they treat him as one who has found forgiveness of the Lord. We learn here that discipline is not just surgical. It sometimes ends up that way. But it is also medicinal, or at least that's the aim. The idea that New Testament church discipline only aims at getting rid of people is quite wrong. Where this approach is found, it indicates a complete absence of any real grasp of biblical principles of church discipline. Where church discipline is used simply as a means of getting people out without any aim or hope of bringing them back in again, then there's something seriously wrong. That's not biblical church discipline. It should never be carried out as if irreversible or absolutely irreversible. It's true we live in times of spiritual barrenness, and often the outcome of church discipline is surgical because no repentance follows. The days in which we live are not days when the Spirit of God is producing meekness and where people respond positively to church discipline. But this should not lead us to carrying out such discipline in a manner that does not hope for and express the hope for repentance and restoration. As if there were no grace of God. Church discipline should reflect the truth of the gospel, that the rebellious ultimately will be ruined, but that those who turn from sin and seek Christ are received by him and will be received by his people also. Receive ye one another, even as Christ received us to the glory of God. And so the restoration of this offending but repenting member is said to be in the person of Christ. You see at the end of the verse, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. It can mean, you see the marginses, or sight of Christ. It can mean in the person of Christ or in the presence of Christ. Either that the apostle is saying that he with them would act on behalf of Christ, or as in the sight of Christ. The difference isn't very great, because to heartily receive the repenting offender back into fellowship is both required by the Lord and it is approved by the Lord when it is done. So we can say that it is done in the person of Christ, on behalf of Christ, in his name. We can also say that when it is done, it is right before Christ, in the presence of Christ. Christ requires it, Christ approves it. But the difference between the two for practical purposes, is not great in this particular point. It is the kingship of Christ that lies behind this. He's saying this discipline, Christ authorized it, Christ approved it. The reversal of the discipline, Christ authorized it, Christ approves it. It's the kingship of Christ that, and the right view of the kingship of Christ that lies behind a right view of church discipline. If we believe Christ is the king and head of the church, then of course we've got to exclude those whom he says must be excluded from the privileges of church membership. And if we say that Christ is the king and head of the church, then of course we must admit those whom he says must be admitted. And whereas he can see repentance as soon as it happens, as we said previously, because he is the cause of it happening, he knows immediately a sinner repents. Yet men acting in his name, they take time to see the evidence of it, but then they must act upon that evidence and receive the offender back in. It all comes down to this. It is his church. It's his church. This point has been laboured recently, but it cannot be laboured too much, because we live in a day where even Christians forget the church is Christ's church. He appoints the functions of the church. He appoints the government of the church. He appoints the discipline of the church. The boundaries of what is to be treated as the church. He appoints the worship of the church. It's his. And that's why these things are not optional. If it was our church, it would be different, but it isn't. It's Christ's church. It's not like some get-together for something of mutual interest. It's not like the golf club or the snooker club or whatever, where people of a common interest say, well, this is what we'll do, and this is how we'll do it, and we'll appoint functions here and there, and we'll decide who can be in it and who can't. It's not like that at all. It's Christ's church. He sets the rules, the admission, the exclusion, the readmission. He sets it. Then thirdly, Satan's devices. Satan's devices, verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The first thing we learn here is that Satan is a person. Satan is a person. He has devices. Devices belong to people. People, persons capable of thought and aim and process of thought and scheme. He desires to get advantage, to gain ground over Paul and over the church at Corinth and other churches. Satan is a person, a real person. Christians are in danger in two directions. Sometimes they overestimate Satan's power and treat Satan as if he's virtually equal with God. And of course he isn't. He is infinitely less than God, because only God is infinite. Only God is almighty. And any finite power goes into infinity an infinite number of times. When we say that Satan is powerful, we're thinking in terms of relative power compared with man, compared with other angelic beings, not compared with God. Nobody is powerful compared with God. So there is a danger of overestimating Satan, as if God isn't sovereign and governing everything, even hedging in and so ordering even Satan's activity for his own purposes. God ordained that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus, but Satan entered into him, giving him the courage and wickedness to do it. That's one danger. Don't overestimate, but don't underestimate. We overestimate Satan's power in relation to God. We underestimate his power in comparison to man. He is active. And he is active against the church, going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He seeks advantage. The apostle sees a danger lest Satan should get an advantage, should gain some ground, should get a bridgehead and make some headway in the Corinthian church. The apostle says we are not ignorant of his devices, but frequently we behave as if we are ignorant. We say we don't believe in perfectionism, but we sometimes think and talk as if we do. As if there were no devil, seeking the obliteration of the Church of God, and as if we had no corruption left within us that Satan seeks to stir up to bring confusion in the Church of God. And so all of a sudden, confusion is caused from an unexpected source. The church is off guard, and everyone reacts in all different directions and jumps to their own conclusions. Something's happened that they weren't expecting, and they're not ready for it. And their responses are not biblical responses. And so everybody's in uproar. It happens in churches. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. But what was the kind of advantage envisaged in this case that he thought Satan was seeking or could seek? Well, there are several aspects. There's the despair of the offender if they were over rigorous and held out against him when they ought to have been encouraging when the time had come to receive him. Pushing him into the world. You say, but if there's repentance, yes, but that repentance can be discouraged again. You see, Satan has ways of working. When someone is turning again, and then he meets a brick wall with the people of God, and he's discouraged. And Satan suggests it's a waste of time. You're not going to get anywhere with these people. Why don't you just enjoy some sin? That does happen. Satan seeks to tell people that the only relief for their distress is by throwing themselves into sin. And so even a true believer can be set on a further course of worse backsliding than ever, when he needed to be encouraged back in the right direction. But then also another possible advantage would be an unforgiving bitterness in the Corinthians themselves. In their belated zeal to obey the apostle, they were indignant against this man, and there was a right indignation. But a right indignation can sour into a very wrong bitterness so that no matter what he did, they were against him. And they would never believe that he'd repented. And that wouldn't be good for them to get into such a state of mind. And then there could be disagreement among themselves about reversing the discipline. That's why the apostle is saying, the time has come to reverse the discipline. The repentance is evident. Do it. And I'm with you in it. There's always a danger that everybody has their own opinion. In Galatians, the apostle says, Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It takes godliness and meekness to deal rightly with a professing Christian who is in a rebellious state of mind. And that's why he says, ye which are spiritual, and considering thyself, dealing with backslidden church members requires that meekness, which means that we are aware of our own capability for sin. That we don't approach an offending church member as if we think that we could never do what they're doing. The man who goes to an offending Christian thinking that they're incapable of sinking to the level that that man has sunk to, he's the last man to do him any good. There must be men who know that they're quite capable of all the sins that the offending party is guilty of. And to seek in a spirit of meekness to exhort him to repentance. That doesn't mean there can never be sharpness of reproof. There is a place for that. But there is a difference. There is a sharpness that is consistent with meekness. And there is a sharpness which is an expression of pride and self-confidence. So then, there must be the harmony of the church at Corinth in this. And that's why in other letters the apostle tells the churches to obey them that have the rule over you, to accept the lead and the government of those in authority in the church. Now, Satan seeks the destruction of the church. In Romans chapter 12, in Revelation chapter 12, you have that vision of the dragon attacking the woman, the Old Testament church, and then when the man-child, Christ, is born, he seeks to take the man-child, but the man-child is taken up to heaven. That's Christ exalted. And then the dragon continues to wage war against the remnant of the seed of the woman. That's telling us that Satan has been active against the church of God since that first promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman should crush the head of the serpent, and that the serpent would bruise his heel. In the Old Testament, Satan was seeking the obliteration of the church and of the promise of the church as saviour in Egypt by means of the Egyptians. Satan was seeking that the church of God should be extinguished and the promise of the seed of the woman, the saviour himself who would appear in the midst of the church of God, that promise would be cut off. Same in the book of Esther, by means of Haman, seeking to obliterate the people of God. And then when Christ came and was born, Herod sought the destruction of the Christ of God. And the enemies of Christ, stirred up by Satan, were seeking the destruction of Christ all through his ministry. And though Satan feared the cross of Christ, yet he couldn't resist evil, and therefore he entered into Judas and sought the stirred up wicked hands to crucify the Lord Jesus. But in the plan of God, this was accomplishing redemption for the people of God. But Christ was exalted, and in the book of Acts we have Satan stirring up wicked men, Jews, the Jews especially, against the continuing church of God. And so it has gone on throughout the history of the church of God, and it still is happening. Satan seeking the destruction of the church of God. And sometimes he seeks its destruction by persecution from outside, so that either the people of God will compromise and deny the truth, or that they will be physically destroyed and from this world and their witness blotted out. But he also works within the visible church. He seeks advantage within the visible church. And he seeks advantage within the visible church, yes, by bringing in false doctrine, yes, by tempting individual professing believers to engage in great sin. But along with that is the temptation for the church to do nothing about it. And so Satan is opposed to biblical church discipline. Do we understand that? That Satan hates biblical church discipline. So he either seeks to make it grotesque by making it so random or severe beyond what Scripture requires, and makes it look foolish, or else he seeks that the church simply doesn't do it. And when Satan can get the church, or a church in particular, to abandon church discipline, it's the beginning of a slow death, because the distinction between the church and the world gets less and less and less, until that church either ceases to exist, or if maintaining some kind of existence, it's a meaningless charade, because there is no distinction, either in no distinction in doctrine, certainly no distinction in life. Membership of that church means nothing. That's one way, the slow death, by neglecting discipline. Or else, when that doesn't work, he seeks to create uproar when discipline is faithfully applied. He seeks to stir up the members of the church. You can't do that. So that there's uproar when church discipline is carried out. Or else, when church discipline is rightly reversed, there is dissension. It shouldn't have been done. So you see that at all points, Satan is opposed to church discipline. He wants the church to forget about it, or he wants the church to make a ghastly caricature of it, or if it is done, he wants to create uproar in the wake of it. And if it's right, if discipline is reversed and rightly, he seeks to create dissension at the lifting of it. You see how we need a high view of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you thought, oh, this church discipline stuff, it's all dry stuff? It isn't. Be assured that it isn't. Our view of church discipline will reflect our view of Christ. If we have a high sense of his glory, we will be jealous for the purity of the church of God. And if we have a high sense of his grace to us, that zeal for purity will be coupled with a graciousness towards those who go out or are astray. A sense of his glory will make us zealous for the implementation of his appointed discipline. But a sense of our own dependence upon his grace, our natural sinfulness, and of his redeeming love will make us gracious, albeit firm, in the practice of church discipline, and gracious when that discipline needs to be reversed. The more these Corinthians thought of Christ, the more jealous they would be for his honour, zealous for true church discipline, but compassionate towards the offending, and wholehearted in receiving back the offender who repents. It all comes down to humility before God, zeal for Christ, and an awareness of his grace to poor, helpless, guilty sinners. Mm-hmm.